I will be reading from Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. So Mark, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus, he came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion? And the child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Here ends the reading, God's word. Over to Pastor Dan.
Thanks, Pochu. Good morning, everyone. My name is Daniel. If you're new or a visitor here, a warm welcome to you on behalf of our whole church and as well as our pastoral team. I don't know if Frank mentioned it, but just to let you know, FYI, Reverend Ying has finally taken his started his annual one bit of holiday. So it's just me and Reverend Winston over there holding down the fort. But it's a really great, it's my privilege here to give the last sermon of the year for us. Generally, or at least since I started here, it's been kind of a tradition for the last sermon of the year or the first sermon of the year to kind of be a message that we think will prepare our congregation for the Lord's work for the coming year. But I spent the last few weeks reflecting on it, and I thought rather than looking forward at what we think you need to know for next year, I thought I'd preach a sermon from a passage that has been very dear to me, and God has been teaching me a lot. So this has kind of been a reflection of how God has been growing me and revealing himself to me this year. And I hope that's an encouragement to you guys. How about we pray? Our gracious Father, we know you as loving and kind and full of grace. But oftentimes we say those things and forget to feel it and forget to truly know you as a gracious and compassionate God. But that is who you are. And as your people gathered here today to hear your word, we pray that you will turn our attention to you and we will really see what you are like, what your heart is like as it is revealed in your son, Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, a few days ago, as Christmas came by, Joe and I had done our annual tradition of watching our favorite Christmas movie. Actually, I don't know if it's Joe's favorite Christmas movie, but it's definitely my favorite Christmas movie. Every year, a week or two before Christmas, we watch Home Alone. And so it was, I'm like 30-something years old. We must have seen it a good 30-something times already. So I have that movie memorized pretty backwards and forward. But this time around, I noticed something that I hadn't seen before. And I wanted to share it with you guys. Now, if you know this movie, you know that it's kind of a comedy movie, but there are a lot of disturbing moments that kind of get played for laughs. A lot of injuries, a lot of gruesome, brutal things happen. But have we got the picture up there? Excellent. So I noticed this frame happens early in the movie, and I noticed something here that made me sick to my stomach. Does anyone know what it is? Can you tell? What like really grossed me out about this particular frame? Nailed it! That's right. I knew somebody in this church, Chinese Christian church, would notice it immediately. That's the main character, Kevin McAllister, all right? They're this American Guaylo family. Right? And there he is. He's in bed and he's wearing his shoes. He's wearing his sneakers in bed. Like, and I know, like, and I'm seeing some of your faces and I know that you are reacting the same way I am, which is that is so gross. Why on earth would you take your shoes that have been tracking around in the park and outside and in public restrooms and stuff and come on in and just flop into bed with your dirty shoes and bring all that grossness into your inner sanctum? Now, we Chinese people, we don't like wearing shoes in the house. And I think that, you know, it's a cultural thing. But I want to tell you that if you think it's about cleanliness, you're wrong. If you think it's about hygiene, then you're wrong. It's not a cleanliness issue. It's not a hygiene issue. It's a clean issue. Do you understand what I mean? It's not about hygiene. It's about clean and unclean. Okay, now this is what I'm talking about. If it were a hygiene issue, I was thinking about this, I don't know if I should say this, but you ever had that uncle, right? You go to a Chinese banquet and you're eating and then everyone's having a good time and then after the dinner, he just goes, right? If it was a hygiene issue, Chinese people just like being clean, you wouldn't see that kind of thing around, right? But we don't wear shoes inside the house because we believe that outside the house is unclean and inside the house is clean. And again, it's not about dirt. It's not about germs. It's not about it. There's something deeper. There's something psychological at work. Not just psychological. It's actually even deeper than that. There's something spiritual at work. Virtually every major religion has some kind of concept of clean and unclean. From a religious perspective, it is closely related to holiness, holy and unholy, or you can say sacred and profane. So it sounds silly, but in a very real way, because of our culture, outside is unholy and inside is holy. Outside is profane and inside is sacred. The closer you get to the inner sanctum, which is your bedroom, your bed, the less you tolerate unclean in the inner holy of holies, right? Now, In secular terms, maybe probably the closest concept that we have to sort of get this idea across is the idea of acceptable versus unacceptable. You understand what I mean? If you're not a religious person, holy versus unholy might not mean a lot to you, but you get the idea of acceptable versus unacceptable. Or here, maybe put it another way, worthy versus unworthy. In human life, some things are worthy, some things are unworthy. Some things are acceptable, some things are profane. They're unacceptable. Now, in this story, we're following Jesus as he does his ministry. And Jesus actually encounters two kinds of people, and the way that he interacts with these two people actually tell us a whole bunch of what he is like and who he is. So let's get into the story. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. I always ask this every week, but if you have a Bible, let me ask you to keep it out in front of you, whether it's your phone or a physical Bible. If you are in need of one, just pop your hand up, and one of our welcomers would be happy to pass you one of the church Bibles, okay? So we are looking at Jesus as he's performing miracles and doing his ministry. Let me read verse 21 because it sets the scene for us. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Now this lake is the Lake of Galilee. He's kind of been sailing back and forth to the coastal towns around that lake. And everywhere he went, he'd perform miracles, he'd preach his message, and then he'd kind of move on. Now here, because this was sort of deep into the middle of his ministry already, he had already gotten a reputation, gotten kind of popular, so that as soon as he touched down, crowds gathered around him, and he had a bunch of people that wanted to be ministered to by him. Now read with me verse 22. This is where he meets person number one. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. So this is a guy named Jairus. Who is this man? This verse sounds really short, but we actually learned quite a bit about him just from this short description. First of all, he's named Jairus, and he's a synagogue leader, which means that he is one of the, I suppose, loosely speaking, you can think of him as like the me or the Reverend Winston of the local community. But the thing is, being a synagogue leader meant that he's also powerful and influential. In a religious community, a deeply religious country like Israel, having religious status meant that you also had social status. So he was important, people listened to him, he was well respected, and that probably also meant that he was wealthy as well. So if I could sum up in one word what Jairus was like, or who he is for the purpose of this story, it would be privileged. A privileged man came up to him. What did he do? Well, he, as soon as he got there, the verse tells us that he came and threw himself down at Jesus' feet. How many privileged, upper crust, one percenters have you ever seen come up to somebody and throw themselves down at that person's feet? Doesn't happen too often, right? They usually carry themselves in very dignified ways. Well, why did he do that? Well, the next verse tells us that he wasn't just a powerful man, but he was also a desperate man. Read verse 23 with me. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." See, it turns out for all his wealth and all his influence and all his money and all his power, that privilege doesn't mean anything in the face of the forces of sin. So Jairus finds himself in a position of deep need. He hears that this itinerant minister and prophet and miracle worker, Jesus, was coming to town, and he immediately goes to get Jesus because at home, his precious daughter is dying and sick, and no one can heal her, and she's circling the drain. She hasn't got long to live. This is one last chance for him to save his daughter. So he throws himself at Jesus' feet. He has no choice to humble himself before Jesus because despite all that power and wealth, they can't do anything to save him from his own predicament. All right? Now, as you can expect, to move the story along, Jesus goes along with him. Verse 24. So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. They make their way through town, probably heading over to Jairus' home. And as they're doing that, they encounter the second important person in this story. Let me read from verse 25. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all that she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Now, if Jairus was described as privileged, then in the context of this story, this woman represented the opposite of that, unprivileged. What other words come to mind? I would say marginalized, oppressed, a commoner, lowly, weak, meek, those words. A couple of weeks ago when I did my Christmas sermon, a word that we kind of spent a bit of time talking about was afflicted, someone who is in need of help and helpless, right? Afflicted would describe her pretty well here, right? Now, to highlight the contrast characters even more, I want you to notice something. What is this woman's name? Check the story. Check the narrative, verse 21 to 43. What's her name? I don't know. Do you know? You don't know. We don't know. She's not even given a name. Immediately, as soon as we meet Jairus, he's given a name, he's given an identity. He's Jairus, the synagogue ruler. This woman is a nobody. She's such a nobody that she's just referred to as the woman. Right? And then we find out her predicament. It says she has been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Now, it says bleeding. It's a bit euphemistic, but let's be clear. This is not just any ordinary bleeding. This is the time of the month bleeding, menstrual bleeding, okay? Except instead of the time of the month, it's the time of the 12 years. She had some sort of medical condition that caused her to bleed for as long as a Chinese zodiac calendar period thing, right? Like, I'm a year of the rabbit. I only got to be year of the rabbit. 12 years happened since last time year of the rabbit happened. That's how long she had menstrual bleeding nonstop. That is a terrible, terrible condition to be subject to. Now, something that else that you need to know, like we can immediately already kind of know that that's physically speaking not very ideal, but in the context of the Jewish religion, menstrual bleeding also meant something else. It meant that you were ritualistically unclean. You were unclean. In the Old Testament law, in Leviticus chapter 15, we're told that if it's your time of the month, you are actually unclean for that time and up to 7 days after your time of the month, and then after that you have to perform a sacrifice in order to be made clean again, in order to be right with God. This woman had no opportunity to do that, and this cascading effect, it snowballing effect to the whole rest of her life. The verse tells us that she suffered greatly. She spent all that she had trying to find a cure, and she was unable to cure. So she was physically suffering, because you can only imagine that that constant loss of blood cannot possibly mean, first of all, it means constant discomfort. Probably means that she was anemic, undernourished, weak, frail, right? She went through emotional suffering. She was desperate. She went, spent all her money trying to find a cure, but instead of getting better, she only got worse. Verse 23. Now, here's a key one. Not just physical suffering, not just emotional suffering, but also social suffering. Because if you're unclean, you have to be isolated from community. And just to be clear, you can be unclean for a number of different reasons, okay? And the thing is, if you cannot have a normal social life, so for most of the time you're unclean and then you become clean and then you just re-enter society. She had no opportunity to be part of the community for 12 years. She was suffering socially. And then lastly, of course, spiritual suffering. The fundamental idea of clean and unclean, at least in a religious sense, is that if you are unclean, you are cut off from God. This woman was cut off from God. She, because of a medical condition, she did not have fellowship with God. So what does she do? In verse 27, we read, when she heard about Jesus, and don't forget, Jesus and his posse, his disciples, and Jairus and his crew, they're all making their way through the crowd. Everyone, get out of the way. We got to hurry to save Jairus' daughter. And as they're passing by, this is what it says. She came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Now, once again, contrast your two main characters. You've got Jairus. As soon as he hears that Jesus is touched down on the ground, he runs over. He's probably still on the shore. He runs over, throws himself at his feet. He doesn't care what the people see. He's in front of the crowd, begs Jesus to heal his daughter. Now, this woman, she takes a different tact. She goes and she has this secretive plan. She's like, I'm not even going to draw attention to myself. I'm just going to touch his cloak and hope for the best. Why the secrecy? Why all this sort of a kind of underhanded way of getting Jesus' healing? A few months ago, when I told this story to the 9 a.m. youth, were you guys there? Any of you guys there? I can't remember. I asked them a question. I took a poll, and I'm really curious. I'm going to do this poll with you guys now, okay? And I just want to see what the results will be. I asked them, which would you rather happen to you? Okay, and I'm asking you guys now. Which would you rather happen? Would you rather get caught in class playing on your mobile phone? Because, you know, like, it's you're not allowed to do that anymore. It's against the rules now. Would you rather get caught in class by your teacher playing on your mobile phone? Or would you rather get caught in class picking your boogers? Who says, I'd rather get caught in class picking my boogers? Of course it's got to be the Toe Brothers, right? Like, and Henry, you don't have to succumb to their peer pressure. Don't sit in between them. It's no good. Okay, you three would rather get caught in class picking your boogers. Who would rather, if you had to choose between one or the other, who would rather get caught in class playing on your phone, get a talking to, get a scolding by the teacher, right? See, that makes a lot more sense, okay? And the same exact results happened when I did this with the 9 a.m. youth, okay? Overwhelmingly, by a landslide, most of the youth, except for you two probably, picked, I would rather get caught in class playing on the phone. I think the original question was, I would rather get caught in class cheating on exam, right? And they'd rather have that than getting caught picking your boogers. Does anyone find that kind of odd? No, right? Why is that? Why is one more preferable to the other? They're both breaking rules, sort of, right? Let me tell you why one is better than the other. Because one is wrong, but the other is disgusting. And we'd all rather be wrong than disgusting. Playing on your phone during school hours is immoral, you're wrong, and the correct response to being caught is you should feel guilty. But if you pick your boogers and you do something gross and everyone sees and you get looked at and you have shame on you, your correct response is not guilty, but ashamed. Shame on you. Do you hear the difference? Do you see the difference? Okay? Now, if you understand this, by the way, just real quick, I did this same exact thing at one of our sister churches, CCCHD. Any of you guys have friends there? I'm going to dob them in. When I did that, even split 50-50. Can you believe that? And then they gave me this, they spun me this whole tale. They were like, oh, it's because, you know, we're secure. We know ourselves really well. We're secure. We're not like UCCC Milson's Point people where you guys are like really insecure in yourselves. And I'm like, ugh, you guys are just gross. Ugh. Now, I'm telling you guys this because if you can understand the difference between unclean and immoral, right? If you can understand the difference between wrong and disgusting, then you can start to put yourselves into this woman's shoes. You can start to understand. See, the thing is, we always think of sin in this one-dimensional way. Sin is breaking the law, doing bad things. Yes, it's true in a technical sense, but it's so much more than that. Sin is not just wrong, it's disgusting. Your sin disgusts God. Your sin, God finds you putrid and unworthy and unacceptable and unclean. That's what unclean means. That's what unclean is. And the reason why every religion has this idea, whether you're Christian or Jewish or Hindu or Muslim, is because it's encoded into the human psyche. We get it. We need to be clean. We need to be acceptable. And to be unacceptable doesn't just make us feel bad. It makes us feel ashamed. This woman is ashamed. Now, how do you know if your sin makes you unclean? Well, it's very simple. Does it make you burn with shame when you think about it? Okay. Now, this is a story that every pastor's got, all right? Do pastoral care. Hey, blah, blah, blah. How are you going? How's things going? Oh, yeah, I'm great, Pastor Dan. Thanks for checking in on me. Oh, yeah, I've been really struggling with my Bible reading and prayer and devotion disciplines to God. I'm like, oh, that's okay. And then they say that, no problem. They don't have any, like, say it with a straight face. And we go, okay, I'll pray for you. I'll check up on you in a couple of weeks. I'll keep you accountable. How are you going with your Bible reading? No shame. All right? Now, that's okay. What would you never admit to me if we were doing pastoral care? What would make you burn with shame at the thought of being exposed and having everyone know that about you? See, it's a bit relative, isn't it? It's a bit cultural. It depends on you, you know, your personality, what you're ashamed of, and that kind of thing. There's a few common things, right? Like in conservative culture, like a conservative church like ours, like maybe something sexual related, premarital sex, fornication, something like that. You would never admit that, right? If one of you guys said, oh, I haven't been doing my Bible reading, I only read my Bible twice this year, that's no big deal. But if I said that, right, I would burn with shame. I only read my Bible twice this year, Pastor Dan, right? That, see, like, how the context is. In our culture, what makes us burn it with shame? How about addiction of any kind? Drug addiction, porn addiction, gambling addiction, shopping addiction. That feeling of, I should be in control, but I'm not. Right? How could I would never want anyone to know about this, right? What makes you burn with shame? What makes you feel like you've been bleeding for 12 years and you just want to crawl into a hole and never ever see anyone again? What makes you feel unworthy? Well, let's get back to the story. It's this woman, Jesus walking by with the crowd. Jesus' crew, she goes, okay, I really need to be healed. He can heal me. I'm going to take my shot. I'm going to touch his cloak, see if any power comes from him into me, and I can be healed. Now, her plan sort of both works and it doesn't work, okay? Good news and bad news. Good news, she's healed. Bad news, Jesus notices. Okay, so verse 30. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? Now, you have to understand, for this woman, this is a nightmare come to life. This is the worst case scenario. She's about to be exposed. Now, to her, good news, someone throws her a lifeline. The disciples look around. They're like, Jesus, like, it's pretty crowded. I'm pretty sure you bumped into a lot of people here. But Jesus knew the truth. He knew that it wasn't just an accident. So verse 31, you see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you ask who touched me? Come on, Jesus. But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. He won't take no for an answer. And then finally, the moment of reckoning, verse 33. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. She knows the gig is up. And finally, at that moment, you notice what she does? She falls at Jesus' feet, just like Jairus did. See, falling on your knees at somebody's feet is the universal sign of neediness, right? It's the universal sign of being afflicted and helpless. Jairus did not put up any kind of pretense. He immediately went up to Jesus' feet and threw himself at Jesus' feet. He didn't care about his dignity and his position as a synagogue ruler, blah, blah, blah. But this woman, she was cornered, and finally, when she's backed into a corner, she does what she should have done. She, in her posture, in her physical posture, she reflects her true position relative to the Son of God. She falls at his feet. Well, what now? What does Jesus do? This is only going to go really well or really badly from this point on. Right? Well, let's look. Verse 34, he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Now, if you can understand all that background context of what it means to be unclean, and unclean for 12 years, and remember, keep in mind, in a religious society like that, every single thing that happens to you is infused with meaning. So that her whole community would have been asking, what did she do to deserve this? Why is she excluded from God? What makes her so unacceptable, right? And what does Jesus do? Jesus turns her entire life narrative and flips it all around. He does the unimaginable. He accepts her. And he names her. Jairus had a name from the start. The name Jairus represented everything about who he is: powerful, wealthy, influential, a leader of the community. What does Jesus now call her? He calls her daughter. Jesus names her. He says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." And Jesus heals her. He gives her an identity now. It's nothing to do with the community. It's nothing to do with social status. It's nothing to do with social structure. He gives her an identity relative to him. "You are my child. You are precious to me." He heals her physically. He heals her emotionally. He validates her. He accepts her. He makes her clean. He heals her socially. He does it before the whole crowd. Remember, at this moment, everyone's still watching. He validates her, calls her daughter before the whole crowd. And of course, he heals her spiritually. He makes her right. "Daughter, your faith has healed you." He makes her right with God. "Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Has anybody ever, seen like a cool restaurant or an eating spot on social media or Instagram or whatever, and said, "I have to go check it out," and then waited in line for something like, I don't know, fried ice cream, or what's like really trendy now in the food world? I don't know. I haven't gone out in like 5 years. So about 10 years ago, there was this really popular Malaysian restaurant. It had its first location in Chatswood. It was called Mamak. Does anyone remember Mamak? Mamak? How do you pronounce it? Anyway, it was so popular that there was always a line out the door. Okay, I think this was around the time that Malaysian food was really just starting to become a fixture in Sydney. Great nasi goreng, great roti. Now, me, on principle, I don't wait on lines for restaurants because I don't think there's nothing in the world that's worth waiting for, in my point of view, right? But we went on a double date, Joe and I, with our friend Danny and his wife Ren, and we went to check out Mamak, right? And that time I couldn't do anything about it because I'm with friends. So we're waiting online. There's a line around the corner. Friday night or Saturday night, I can't remember, okay? We get to the back of the line. Now, the reason why we went to this restaurant wasn't because it was popular, but because our friend Danny actually happened to know one of the owners. See, one of the owners of Mamak was actually his cousin. So we get onto the back of the line. Danny takes out his phone, texts his cousin, and his cousin sent out a server to go fetch us, walked around the 30 or 40 or 50 people around the corner, came, did this, and then we walked past the 30 or 40 or 50 people that had gotten there before us, and we were given a table. Made me feel like a real VIP. Now, I tell you this story because this illustrates in micro how human society works. In human society, the losers wait for the winners. The lowly must wait for the powerful. The powerful go first. The privileged go first, and then everyone else. And you ever flown on an airplane, you would know that, because you know that business class always boards before economy, right? And our health insurance scheme here is really kind of weird, because we do have universal health insurance, but then you've got this thing that where if you can afford private health insurance, then you get private hospital suites and all that kind of thing, because the powerful and the wealthy always come first. And then if there's a private suite for you, then you can have it, you commoner, you peasant, you lowly person. Right? And I know this church really understands this. If you go to an elite private school and you can afford elite tutoring, then you can get elite job opportunities, and then you have a better chance of living that elite upper crust lifestyle. The powerful go first, and then everyone else. Now, I want you to notice what happened here in this story. The most remarkable thing isn't about Jesus' miracles. Jesus healed a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, and spoiler alert, at the end of the story, he raises a dead girl to life. And those aren't even the most remarkable things that happen in this story. The most remarkable thing that happens in this story is that Jesus made the powerful wait for the lowly. He made the privileged ruler of the synagogue, community leader, wait, and his daughter, wait, even though his daughter was moments from death, wait for that woman. Now, do you think, from a pragmatic perspective, did you think he needed to do this? You'd been bleeding for 12 years. You can wait a couple of more hours, right? Why do we have to stop here and immediately? And by the way, just so you know, they were on the clock this whole time, okay? She was circling the drain. We don't hear it in the dialogue, but I can only imagine at some point his disciples or some of Jairus's assistants or servants or whatever were probably getting anxious and going, come on, Jesus, like there's a dead girl, there's a dying girl waiting for you. We can double back. I'll get you a taxi back here if you need to. Let's just hurry and do this. But no, he stops everything. He could have let it go. He could have, okay, well, that woman got healed. She touched my cloak. She doesn't think I know, but I know, but I'm just going to keep moving on because there's a dying girl waiting for me. He doesn't do any of that. He stops the whole thing so that he can heal this woman and validate her and give her his time, just as he was about to give that powerful man his time. If you understand the way this world works, and if you're just as jaded about human nature as I am, then you will think that this is the most remarkable thing to happen. Verse 36. No, we don't have to do that because we just talked about this. Jesus does eventually heal the daughter as well. So eventually, some members of Jairus' household come along and say, oh, Jairus, don't bother Jesus anymore. Sorry to waste your time, Jesus, but your daughter, Jairus' daughter is dead. And then Jesus goes, oh, don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. Verse 36, don't be afraid. Just believe. They go into the house anyway. Raising dead people to life, not a problem for the Son of God. And he goes and messes around with them a little bit. Really dead, all right? They know that. And he goes and looks at her and is like, oh, no, don't worry about it. She's just asleep. He tells her to get up in their native tongue, Aramaic. Talitha kum, little girl, get up. And she gets up and he's like, I think she's a bit hungry. Just get her to eat. She'll be fine. Something I've been reading about this whole year is that we are going through a shift in the undercurrent of our culture, okay? For a while, and I'm not going to get too much into details about this. If you want, we can talk about it over lunch. For a long time in our society, there was something that we couldn't stop talking about, and that thing was called identity politics. We spent all this time talking about your identity, your race, your gender, that kind of thing, and that was really important to us. And our politicians and our leaders thought that was important to us. Oh, you're a minority? I'll represent you. Oh, you're a woman? I'll represent you because you've historically been marginalized and all that kind of thing. We are going through a shift now where identity politics is out now. And now the new thing that's coming in is actually an old thing, and it's class warfare, class outrage. If you pay attention to the news headlines, you pay attention to what's going on in the world, nobody cares if you're black or Asian or Latino or indigenous or this or that anymore. Nobody cares anymore. What they care about is whether you are powerful or lowly, whether you are privileged or not. And there's all this, some might say, justified hatred coming up against what we perceive to be the elite ruling class, the one percenters, the billionaires. When was the last time a billionaire had a good reputation? See, we now want our leaders to fight for the little guys. And if you look, and I'm really not gonna say anything more than this, and if you look at some recent elections results, you'll see that that reflects what people are starting to care about anymore. We want people, whether they're true to their word or not, to fight for the little guy. Now, I'm telling you this because Jesus, who was around 2,000 years ago, didn't just fight for the little guy. He died for the little guy. That's what his entire ministry was about. What kind of a leader gives his time to the least of his kingdom, who can do nothing for him? What kind of a king gives his life to the lowliest of his kingdom, to the nothings, the unnamed ones, the nobodies? And this is the thing that I've been really reflecting on this year. How would you describe Jesus? what would you say his character is like? What kind of a person is Jesus? See, I think that even in churches, even for Christians, there's this assumption that God is just and merciful, and they're in balance. Justice and mercy, like yin and yang, right? 50-50 in perfect harmony, right? That's actually a false assumption. And I want to tell you, if you read your Bible closely, and you read and really closely examine what the Bible, how the Bible describes God, one aspect of his nature towers over all the rest, and that is his love, his mercy, his compassion. See, God's real character, as it's displayed in Jesus and how he lived his life when he was on earth in the Gospels, is compassion. God has a special love for the weak and the needy. If you are afflicted, if you are lowly, God is attracted to you. He seeks out those kind of people. I've been trying to tell you this every time I've gotten onto the pulpit for the last year. And this is something, if we remember one last thing for the rest of this year, I want this to be it, okay? St. Augustine, he was an early church father, and he wrote this book called Confessions, and he has this quote, I'll read it for you. He says this, he was an educated man, a learned man. He said, I have read many things. I have read Plato, and I have read Cicero. I have read many important books by important men. I have read sayings that are wise and very beautiful, but I have never read in anything else, anywhere else, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. He says, I've read beautiful works of literature, fiction and nonfiction. I have read learned men. I've studied scholars and people in human history. I have never heard any of them say these words. Come to me, all you who are weary, all you who are heavy laden. That's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus did when he came down to the earth. He came to seek out the lowly and the downtrodden. And we need to know this because you cannot truly know Christ unless you acknowledge your neediness. See, here's the story. Here's the lesson of and I promise I'll finish up really soon. Here's the lesson of this story, okay? Both Jairus and the woman, they couldn't come from two more disparate parts of human life, of human society. But when you dig down deep underneath, they are both the same. They are both afflicted. They are both helpless. They are both burdened. They are both crushed by sin. Even the privileged one, he had to learn the hard way. He had to learn that his money, his wealth, his influence couldn't buy good health. Right? This woman knew that for 12 years at least, probably since birth, right? So what we learn from the story is that neediness is a universal human experience. I read this, I told you a couple of weeks ago when I last preached, I've been reading this book called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. I'm going to plug it again. If you have free time this summer, read it. It's an easy read, okay? You'll fly through it, okay? Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. This is what he says. He says, it is the most counterintuitive aspect of Christianity that we are declared right with God, not once we begin to get our act together, but once we collapse into honest acknowledgement that we never will. Your salvation doesn't begin after you make yourself worthy to approach God. It begins after you finally recognize that you will never be worthy. You will never be clean. You will never be clean no matter what you do in and of yourself. No good deeds, no amount of righteous acts in your entire life will never make you worthy. But here's the good news. In all your unworthiness, you are exactly the kind of person that God seeks out, that God loves, that God has a tenderness towards. Jesus will stop traffic and put the whole town grounded to a halt to pick you out and call you daughter and to make you his child and to say, your faith has healed you. That's the story. That's the lesson of this story. And I want to say, as I finish up, this is a hard lesson because especially for us in Chinese churches, okay? I've been around Chinese churches long enough to know there are lots of great servants, lots of powerful men who do love God and who want to build and serve and preach the gospel and do great things for the kingdom, but they do it all. They don't even know that they need saving. They're like, God, you are worthy, and I'm going to serve your kingdom and build your kingdom. But through all the great acts that they do over their years and decades of dedication to the church, they might not even know for one second that they themselves need salvation. We, each and every one of us, need salvation. We cannot save ourselves. We are unclean. How are you unclean? What are you ashamed of? What are you so terrified of bringing to God? What thing in your life right now are you saying to yourself, let me fix that up and then I can go to God? I'll take care of this and then I'll get that right and then I will be worthy. The challenge of our faith is that you will never be worthy. Go to God now. Test him. Test his love. Test his compassion and experience it for yourself. Okay? I better stop it here. I will give us a minute or so to reflect. Let me ask you guys to take a minute to now spend time in private with you and God and reflect. And maybe he might prompt you to go to him in your helplessness and weakness. And then I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you much like Jairus and this woman did, on our knees, metaphorically speaking, acknowledging our helplessness, our neediness, our dirtiness. Father God, with shame we come to you as we are, knowing that we're imperfect and impure. And with faith, we dare to ask you to receive us, to welcome us, and to accept us. We thank you for your Son, who had given his life, shed his blood, so that we might be washed clean. We might be pure, clean deep down inside. No amount of showers or good deeds that we can do could give us this status, but freely out of your grace you've given it to us. And we rejoice and we give you thanks. Thank you that you are a compassionate God, that your love and mercy outweighs your wrath and your justice. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.